If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. Today we'll be completing our sermon series, going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. And as we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, we're going to begin this final study in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Philippians 4, starting in 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I could do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the very thing that Paul blesses the Philippian church with in verse 23. When Paul writes that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Lord, that's what we want to happen in the next few moments. That's what we want to happen all day, every day. That you would come and that you would be with us, that you would bless us and lead and guide us, Father, that you would convict us of our sin, show us our misery in ourselves, and lift our eyes from ourselves, lift our eyes from our circumstances, that we might behold the beauty of God in the face of your Son, Jesus, who has done all things that are necessary for our salvation. Jesus, who has done all things that are necessary for our sanctification. Father, speak to us today. Sear your word on our heart. Write it on our hands and forehead, that we would carry it with us all day, every day. Father, we are dependent on you. So lead us, guide us, direct us, strengthen us. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our strength. All God's people agree. Amen. I often think it's kind of cheesy when a pastor puts together an acronym so that you can remember his main points. But I'm doing it today, so call me a hypocrite if you must. The acronym I want to give you today is PITS, P-I-T-S. And because Paul thinks differently than I do, the acronym is going to come to you out of order today. So it was very rude of Paul not to write in line with my points. But we're going to be talking this morning about bearing fruit. We're going to be talking about fruitfulness in ministry, fruitfulness in life, fruitfulness in following the Lord in every area, in every sphere of our lives. And so we ask this morning that as you listen, that you would key in on four words. The first, patience. That you would see the patience that is necessary to produce eternal fruit. The second is intentionality, that as we consider the fruit that God is reaping in the world, was sown deliberately, it was sown intentionally, And that is an important element for us as we consider what it means not only to financially support and partner in ministry, but to grow in Christ as we minister. So patience, intentionality, and then thirdly, trust. Trust. That we would trust in the provision of God, that we would trust in the providence of God, that He places His people where He wants them to be for the seasons that are under His direction, the seasons that are under His control. And we as a people need to cultivate that trust in Him, trust in His provision, trust in His providence. And fourthly, sacrifice. That we would pay attention to the motifs of sacrifice found in this text. Not just the allusions to the Old Testament patterns of sacrifice in the Mosaic sacrificial system, but also to the personal investment, the personal cost that the Philippians are taking on when they share their, in some sense, little wealth with all of the churches that are experiencing Paul's ministry and all the churches that are birthed. Remember, Paul is in many ways a church planter in a brand new area. And so they're sacrificing for the fruit of the church. They're sacrificing for the fruit of Paul's ministry. And so if we're going to be talking about fruit, we might as well talk about the pits, right? Patience, intentionality, trust, and sacrifice. So let's turn our attention to verse 10. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." What Paul's saying here is that he is grateful for the gift, the financial gift that Epaphroditus brought from the Philippian church to him as he is imprisoned in Rome. He's not saying, "Thanks for the little check, I could really use a bigger one." He's not saying that at all. He's saying that the failure in their ability to support him was not within their control. They desired to support his ministry, but they lacked the opportunity, not the concern or desire. And then, as we've studied verses 11 and 12 2 weeks ago and 13 last week, we're going to see that in verse 14, Paul resumes this subject of verse 10, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." It was kind of you to share my trouble. He's speaking here primarily of financial generosity. He's talking about money, something that many of us pastor types, myself included, tend to desire to shy away from. We desire to shy away from it because we never want to be perceived as greedy. And that's a big fear for us. But we're going to lay aside our fear at the foot of the cross today, and we're going to enter into this beautiful dynamic that God has created, whereby faithful and maturing followers invest in the mission of the church. So when Paul says here, "It was kind of you to share in my troubles," this word "share" is actually a really big deal. In this moment, as he speaks of what it means to share in his troubles, he's equally saying, "It is kind of you to fellowship in my troubles." You see the intimate connection that Paul feels, that as they enter into his needs and the provision that God would express through them, that there's a fellowship here. This is how we understand the word partnership, that it's a fellowship, it's an investment. It's a mutual sharing. And that has always included financial support. It's one of the things that we don't talk about enough in the life of the early church. When we go to Acts 2 and we talk about what's going on in the life of the church, we love to talk about them meeting on Sunday. We love to talk about the public worship that took place. We love to talk about the sacraments and the breaking of bread and the fellowship that we share both collectively and spread out in our homes as well. But one of the key elements that defined the relationships among the early church was financial generosity. Hear this from Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Luke records for us that all who believed were together and had all things in common. What do we mean by had all things in common? Well, verse 45 is going to clarify for us. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. One of the defining characteristics of the church of God is that we're givers. This is God's design for our community, and that we're not willy-nilly in our giving, that we're deliberate, that we're intentional. You can see that, right? They were selling particular possessions to meet specific needs in the life of the community. Where did they get this idea? Is this New Testament revelation alone? Certainly not. Like all other things in the New Testament, it has an Old Testament foundation. So Paul's going to speak to this in applying an Old Testament principle to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 15, we're going to see Paul use a derivative principle to talk about financial partnership. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That last line that Paul's speaking of here comes out of Exodus chapter 16. Specifically highlighted in verse 18, but if you can remember back to the Exodus, the people of God had already been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea miraculously. Pharaoh's army was no longer pursuing them. They're freed people. And as they wander through the desert and the wilderness, God has to provide for them food. One of the basic three things we need, yes? Food, water, shelter. These are things that we must be provided with if we're going to keep living, right? We need these things. To thirst is human. To be hungry is human. To need to sleep is human. It's not an expression of sin. It's an expression of design. And so every morning when they woke up, there was a dew across the ground. And they could pick up this dew. In fact, this is such a strange thing that God was doing in this moment, miraculously, that they picked it up and they called it, what is it? That's what manna means. It means, what is it? So God's providing a supernatural way for them to have their physical needs met, which is pretty important if they're going to stay alive and worship him. So the manna would come every morning, and there were some people who would go out and gather lots, and there are other people who would go out and gather just a little bit. And Paul's analysis of that is the same as we receive in Exodus 16. Paul says that whoever gathered much had none left over. Whoever gathered a little bit had no lack. And Paul's applying that ideology, that lesson that God's teaching his people in the wilderness to our lives today. And one of the things he wants us to understand, in the same way that he wanted the Corinthians to understand, is that if we have been gathering much, we are to steward the much that we have gathered. And if we have only gathered a little, then we are to steward the little that we have gathered. And so Paul's taking this Old Testament principle and he's applying it in the life of the church. And we see, even before Paul's ministry is full-blown and in swing, that the church practiced this, that this was a known and common practice. That's why it's recorded for us in Acts 2. Remember, they were selling their possessions and their material belongings and distributing it to those who were in need, as anyone who is in need could receive. This is, in a very real and everyday concrete sense, financial partnership. Even though many of the Philippians weren't wealthy, they earned a reputation in their day for giving sacrificially, for giving generously, and for giving cheerfully. If you want to do some homework this week, I would encourage you to study in 2 Corinthians, both chapter 8 and chapter 9. You'll be able to see in a wider context, in a deeper way, what this financial partnership did look like and what Paul wants it to look like. Now, it's here that I have to call a pastoral time out on myself. And I have to say that surely fellowship, this sharing of trouble, this partnership, involves more than money, but not less. It's important for us to understand this distinction. Sometimes giving emotional resources is harder to do than giving financial resources. Some of you may find it far easier to offer financial care, generous care, large checks. You might find that easier than to give needed emotional care, emotional support. Because if we're honest, in our flesh, it can seem more costly to give emotionally and spiritually of ourselves than it is to throw money at somebody else's problem. But in light of the gospel, we are to learn to give what's actually needed in the life of the community. And sometimes that's finances. And sometimes that's your talent. Sometimes that's your time. Sometimes, on some occasions, we need to be ready to steward all the things that we have, all the gifts that we have. Paul's not saying the only gift that matters in Philippians 4 is money. What Paul's saying here is that if you are going to grow in grace, if you are going to grow in Christian maturity, then the gift of liberty with your money is something that should grow in your life. And remember, this is not a heavy-handed, greedy, manipulative tactic. Paul's not trying to force anybody to do anything they don't want. It's in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians that Paul emphasizes the role of cheerfully giving. Not as one who owes a debt, but as one who sees what they have as an abundance, an overflowing privilege. It's not that you have to give, it's that you get to give. Giving and receiving is something that God takes very seriously throughout the scripture. But it's all prefaced on a greater foundation. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This is both metaphorical and actual, right? Who has all the wealth in the world? God does. All the money in the world is God's. It's not yours because it's in your pocket. It's God's in an ultimate and in an absolute sense. And yet, in the gospel, we see God actually give up his riches. The glories of being worshipped. The glories of being worshipped as he was the eternally begotten Son of God. In all the glory and all the splendor and all the wonder that should bring to mind for us. He walks through the gates of heaven to be born in a manger. Sometimes we're so distant from that culture, we forget that a manger is a food trough for sloppy, smelly, messy animals. You know, like us. The God of all glory, born in a manger, lived in a barn. Not welcomed in a palace, as we would desire to be, not brought forth in comfort to be worshipped on earth as he was in heaven. He forsook the riches of heaven in order to become poor for our sake. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 9, that we as believers, we know this. This is essential to the gospel, that in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, almost destitute, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the foundation. It is the gospel that motivates us to be generous givers, to be generous givers of our time, to be generous givers of our talent, to be generous givers of our treasure. Of all that we have, we are called by God to steward, and that's what Paul wants the Philippians to know that he knows. Notice in this text, Paul never says thank you. Is Paul ungrateful? No. What Paul does is he sees the triangular relationship that is taking place in this exchange of giving and receiving. They give to Paul and supply his needs. And Paul gives the glory to God in their presence. This is D.A. Carson's image here of a triangle, of them giving Paul so that Paul can give glory to God so that they can grow in the treasures of heaven as God rewards them, not now, but in the next life. Remember, it's Jesus who taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that this Christmas season? That it is more blessed to give than to receive? And my guess is you do. That's my suspicion. My suspicion is that when you're a young child, you love to receive the gift that you've desired, right? But that as you grow, you get just as excited to give particular gifts that you know meet particular needs or demonstrate affection in areas that they already have passion. I can't wait to give my mother her Christmas gift this year. And I'm not even going to be there. So don't spoil it. She doesn't know. But Liz has set up an amazing opportunity. So when she's back here in January, ask her how her Christmas was and if she had any good times with the ladies in her life. I can't wait for her to hear about and then experience this gift. It's true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I also want you to see in verse 15 and 16 the intentionality, here's the I, of investing in Paul's mission and ministry. Paul says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. I want you to catch this. Paul sees this one blessed act having two parts, two essential elements. There's the giving of the gift, and also the receiving of that gift. It's not just, I'm supporting you. It's also, I'm receiving your support. Some of you sin in your desire to give but never receive out of pride. Some of you are grateful to receive, but it hasn't occurred to you to give. And this is part of Christian maturity, that we would be both givers and receivers. Because if we can't do it with money, how are we going to do it with forgiveness? Which is harder, to give of your money or to actually take on the debt of others in forgiveness? Remember, the Bible talks about forgiveness in economic analogies all the time. We, in order to grow in this grace, must become generous givers and also humble receivers. Because we see both imaged in this text. Paul's saying that the Philippians are generous givers, and that's the model for us, that they're generous givers. But he's also modeling in full humility his dependence upon their support. Now, he's clearly said, look, if I have plenty, I know how to be content. And if I have nothing, then I know how to be content, because his contentment doesn't come from the gift. His contentment's not found in his circumstances. His contentment is found in Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor for Paul's sake, for your sake, for my sake. That's the beauty of what's happening here. But do not miss the intentionality and consistency of the Philippian investment in Paul to meet his needs and in the ministry and mission of the church that Paul's engaged in. This is very intentional. They, at the first opportunity, began partnering with Paul. Have you heard the term OG, original gangsters? These guys are OD, original donors. They're long-time investors. They're long-time investors. And that's what Paul's referencing back in verse 10. He's saying, you guys have supported me all along. Except in this small window where you didn't have the opportunity to. But thank you for sending Epaphroditus to me. I receive those gifts and will continue in my ministry, in the mission of the church. They're intentional in this process. And then we see in verse 17, this comes to life. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The foundation of what Paul wants for the Philippians is that they would know that Paul's not being greedy. That greed is off the table. Paul's not after the gift. Paul's not saying, ooh, now I'm secure. I have enough money now, so I don't have to worry about my problems. I can hire great lawyers. Paul's saying, no. It was never about the gift. It's about the investment that they're making in bearing fruit over time. See, this is where the P comes from. There's patience demonstrated in this process. Paul's saying, I don't seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So is Paul flattering them? No. Why? Why isn't Paul flattering them when he says that he's grateful to receive, glad to receive, gives glory to God that they support and financially partner with him, that they share in his troubles? It's not flattery because their credit doesn't come now. It comes in the next life. If Paul's focused on the material goods, the material possessions, then he would be flattering them for more possessions. But he's not manipulating them. He's not trying to flatter them. Because it requires patience. He's saying this bears fruit over a long span of time. Well, how do we know that the gospel bears fruit over long spans of time? You're sitting here. should be more than enough evidence for you to understand that this eternal plan of God is unfolding from generation to generation to generation. This multi-generational view of mission for the church is at the center of why these investments and intentionality requires patience. See, the type of credit that Paul's mentioning here at the end of verse 17 comes as a reward in the consummation of the kingdom. We got to be very careful here, okay? Stay with me. Be careful not to confuse reward with favor. When Paul says this will be credited to your account, he's not saying, if you give, you get brownie points with God. If you give, you get favor with God. He is categorically and absolutely not saying that. Instead, what he's saying is, because of your relationship with Christ, your union with him, you have everything that he's offered up front. That's the beauty of the gospel. God can't love you more if you're united in his son. Why is that? Because he never started loving you. He's always loved you. And if he's always loved you, then he'll never stop loving you. That's why we can give generously, not to curry favor with God, but so that we can intentionally and patiently invest in the kingdom of God, the mission of the church, from generation to generation to generation. That's the beauty of this for us. It's not flattery because the credit doesn't happen here. It happens at the second coming of Christ on the day of judgment. All God's people will be drawn to him, and he will bestow great rewards on those his people. This is a call for us to discipleship. This is a call for us to growth in grace. This is a matter for us of Christian maturity, that we would live out the gospel with our money as well as all the other things we steward. The credit that Paul's talking about here is not salvific. It's not. It's a fruit of righteousness produced by someone who has already been declared righteous. Someone that the Holy Spirit is producing righteousness in. But this idea is usually referred to under the phrase laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven. Consider what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." He says it again for us. It's recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Can you see Jesus' everyday normality as he teaches on this? Why don't we store up wealth in this life for ourselves? Because it's temporary. Because moths chew stuff up. Because rust corrodes. Because thieves steal. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, just listen. There's a moment where Paul's talking about what the sanctified life of the church should look like. in applying the gospel. Remember, Ephesians is written in two parts, essentially. The first part is the indicatives. These are all the things that are true. The second half are the imperatives, the things that God commands of his people. And there's a giant hinge, the word therefore at the start of chapter 4, hinges the first half with the second half. And as Paul's unfolding this second half, he actually quips this idea that the problem is not ultimately theft. So if you steal, the problem isn't ultimately that you break the eighth commandment and steal. That's a big deal, but it's not the biggest deal. The biggest deal is that you break the eighth commandment by not giving. So that's the problem with the thief. The fundamental problem with the thief is that they don't give. The stealing is just a symptom of not having a generous heart. That's the disease. So as Paul's writing here, as he's talking here, this idea was so normal and common amongst the Christians, so radical in the life of the outside world. Josephus actually records this. And if anybody doesn't like the Christians, you can count on Josephus, okay? He is a Jewish historian writing for the Romans. He does not have a dog in the fight for Christianity. And he notes two peculiarities of the early church. One is that they are stingy with their bodies. This is a sexual reference. The second is that they're loose with their money. And it's in stark contrast to the rest of the culture that was loose with their bodies and stingy with their money. So the Christians stood out as noteworthy because this was really true. It wasn't just something that those in the know understood. It was something that was so true and transformative in the life of the community that they would gather in everybody else's unwanted children. This is the life of the early church, that they would sell what they didn't need so that they could meet the needs of others. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 18 here. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. What does he call these gifts? He calls them a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When a believer supports the mission and ministry of the church, I don't mean just our church, I mean the church. The movement of God's kingdom expanding to every nook and corner of the world. He calls it a fragrant offering. An acceptable sacrifice. This is Old Testament language. This is the Mosaic sacrificial system. They would slaughter the animal, saying that by blood, our forgiveness must come. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The author of Hebrews says that directly in Hebrews 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so as they butcher and slaughter and burn and roast all these animals over and over and over in the tabernacle courtyard and in the temple, God says he smells the pleasing aroma in his proverbial nostrils. It's a fragrant, it smells sweet to him, like your wife's perfume or your husband's cologne. Pleasing. As we give of our gifts to the church's mission, we offer a pleasing sacrifice to God. That's the S. Patience, intentionality, and sacrifice. He goes on to say, actually, before I do that, it is important for us to understand that you can please God as a believer. You can't, in an ultimate sense, as a non-believer, because God knows that what you're doing at its root is out of rebellion against him. I don't care if you're a straight-A student or the local drug dealer. You can't please God out of your flesh, because your flesh is tainted. Every aspect of your being affected by sin. That's how pervasive it is. But if you are in Christ, that sin has been paid for, and the Spirit is removing it from you. That's the process of sanctification, and it's taking place in you whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, on any given day. Your awareness does not govern his activity. Amen. It is essential for us to understand that as believers, we can please the Lord. And this is one of those places where Paul is saying, as you learn to give generously of all things, including your finances, God is truly receiving it as an acceptable sacrifice. Now, what's the ultimate sacrifice? It's Christ on the cross. That's the one without which we have no hope. But in addition to that, because of the power of the gospel at work in the believer, we can please God. And that's the beauty of what he's saying here. And watch how he follows it in verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So what God's saying here is that I'm the wealthy one. I have the bank account filled with gold. I have the bullion. I do. And your job is to trust in my provision. Your job is to trust in my providence. Here's the T. That as we see God supply our every need, now many of us come to this text and we're like, all right, God's got our needs. But what about our whims? What about our wants? He's never promised that. He's never promised that. He's not saying, if you want something, just ask me enough and I'll give it to you. This is where we as believers trust our God who has provided for us so far and providentially reigned in our lives to the point where we are his people. Miracle! We are his people. And so out of God's infinite resources, he has met your every need. Not just your spiritual need, but all your needs. And not just your material needs, but also your spiritual needs. This is the beauty of what God has secured for us in Christ. But let me be clear. Paul never condemns having a good job. Paul never condemns having money. Paul never condemns having nice things. He never rebukes the possession of wealth. Instead, Paul warns us not to find our contentment, not to find our satisfaction in those things, as in all other worldly things. Here's the key. Money can be a great tool, but it is a horrible master. Money is a great tool, but it is a terrible master. See, we have to be able to differentiate prosperity theology from poverty theology from Paul's theology. Are you ready? Prosperity theology says that God wants every Christian to be rich, and it's a lie. Poverty theology says that the poor are happier and more fulfilled. So if you give up everything you have, you will have what they have. And that's a lie. So what's Paul's theology in this area of giving and receiving? Paul says that we are called by God to steward the resources he has blessed us with. Friends, God can bless with wealth. And God can bless with poverty. Just as God can curse with wealth. Just as God can curse with poverty. If we look to the stuff, we have already failed. Whether we have a lot or a little in our perceptions or in reality. Because neither more stuff nor less stuff will bring you contentment. Biblical contentment comes in Christ alone. So that's where Paul's concluding his conversation. My God will supply every need of yours according to his abundance, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then Paul's so excited about this, he offers a doxology in verse 22. This is praise. Paul's saying here, all the saints, in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's absent in Paul's doxological statement? Circumstances. It's completely absent. Paul's saying that in this process, God will meet all your needs, and in that, you should be praising him to the glory of the Father and the Son forever and ever and ever. And then we have a couple of final thoughts from Paul to the Philippians. The first is, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. What's he saying here? He's saying that the Christian life is to be lived in community. See, Paul's not alone when he writes about this. He's in community. Paul's not isolated. Remember, the gospel is ministered to communities and in communities. The gospel is ministered to communities and in communities. And then we're going to see him talk about fruit in verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How powerful is the gospel of grace? It's so powerful that it takes root and hold in the highest city of the land. It takes root in the household of the emperor who views himself as all but divine, if not divine. That's how powerful the gospel is. It goes into the palace of kings and kings and produces fruit. In the same way that it goes into the dungeons and jail cells of Philippi to produce fruit in the life of the people. Take great comfort that as Paul's imprisonment is under God's providence, such that there's fruit bearing in Caesar's own household. And then he concludes in 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul opens his letter with a blessing for the saints. Paul closes his letter with a blessing for the saints. If you want to take some time over the weeks ahead to dig deeper in the book of Philippians, I would challenge you to compare the opening to the book of Philippians with the closing to the book of Philippians. You will find amazing bookends that I do not have time for this morning. Pits. Patience, intentionality, trust, and sacrifice. Listen to this as we close. As we delay our gratification, we lay up treasures in heaven. As we delay our gratification on earth, we lay up treasures in heaven, and that is requiring patience from us. Second, intentionality. As we make a disciplined plan to support the mission of the church, we do so deliberately. We do so intentionally, and we do so consistently. And third, trust. As we depend on God to meet our needs and supply us with strength and contentment in Christ. This is the call for us as believers, that we would depend on God and image the gospel in every area of our lives. including our finances. And fourth, sacrifice. As we offer our financial support to the mission of the church, we must remember it to be a pleasing aroma to God. I have two questions for you as we finish. The first is a question for you to discuss in the privacy of your own household. In the privacy of your own household, here's your question. Do you have an intentional plan to give financially to the mission of the church? And if you do, awesome. Make sure you're reevaluating all of its elements and components. And if you don't, then hear me urging you on behalf of the New Testament and God Almighty to put down a plan to work together with the leadership and headship of your household to have an intentional plan to be cultivating generosity in every area of your life, including finances. The second question I have for you is public. This is the one you can discuss over lunch if you desire. What do you want to remember from our study of Philippians? We've been in here for months now. What do you want to remember from our study of Philippians? Is it a key thought, a new habit? Maybe it's a verse to memorize? But what do you want to take away going forward from the time that we've spent in this study? Sound good? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the generous one. You are the giver of all good gifts. You are the one who has provided all our needs. And we are grateful, Father. We ask this morning that you would renew our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that you would lead us in such a way that we would be patient as you bear fruit from generation to generation. Father, we pray that you would lead us to be more intentional in the stewardship of all things that you have given us. Father, we pray that you would make us trust you more and more and give us an awareness of your Holy Spirit's presence and power at work within our lives. And Father, we ask that you would receive the pleasing sacrifices, that you would receive our generosity in hospitality, our generosity in our time, our generosity in our affection, our generosity in our care of others as what we desire them to be. Pleasing sacrifices, an aroma that smells sweet in your nostrils, and a sound that is pleasing to your ears. Father, we ask that you would be with by grace and that you would be with your church worldwide in this process of giving and receiving. Father, lead us. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people agree.